little things that we lose sight of the big picture of our calling and of our position in Christ. And I think this has played out in several different ways. One of the ways it plays out is through materialism. Isaac finished up 1 Timothy this morning and really addressed this issue of materialism and of the love or the pursuit of riches and the love of the world and the superficial satisfaction it brings. And it is superficial. That's why we continue to want more. It is never satisfying because when we get what we want, we realize that's really not what we wanted because we really wanted this. And so when we pursue that, it's always superficial. It's always temporary. And I think this is blatantly obvious in the abundance of stuff that Americans long for and accumulate. I think it's made obvious in our own lives, and maybe this is a true confession that maybe it's not you're not of which you're not guilty, but this is why when you get bored, you get on Amazon and start to shop for stuff. If it's for your motorcycle, then you want to buy more stuff. But if you run out of stuff for your motorcycle, then you can buy stuff for running because you always need new shoes or you always need new running bottles or you need a new hydration pack and such. And I don't think you're guilty of that, but you're guilty of other things. But we get that idea that we're conditioned for immediate, instantaneous satisfaction. But I think this is especially revolting to see it played out in the church as God's goodness is marketed and he is seen as a spiritual ATM for the believers. And I think it's easy to set the blame on the prosperity gospel that is so prevalent here and around the world, but sadly, the love of this world is healthy and alive in gospel-centered churches as well. We all wrestle with that. We all wrestle with the immediate. On the other side of the coin, this propensity to be short-sighted is fleshed out in our confusion and frustration with unrealistic expectations that a world as a whole should behave in a just and a fair manner. And the truth is, in a fallen world, things are not always just, and things are not always fair. That's why it needs a savior. Why all the hatred, we might ask? Why can't we get the mass shootings under control? We need greater legislation. We need to do this and we need to do that. Why can't we fix the poverty and homeless situation in the world? Why all the racism all of a sudden, as though it has never been existent in the past? Why are people so mean? This short-sightedness takes an entirely different flavor when it's directed toward God, isn't it? Why does God allow bad things to happen? Why would a God, a good God, allow natural disasters to take place? Why would a good God allow little babies to get sick, suffer, and die? Why would God allow this heartache to be so painful that I am experiencing right now? Now, I want to just pause very, very briefly just for a moment regarding this matter. I don't believe that it is wrong to question why God does or does not do certain things in this world, because approached from a proper perspective, these type of questions help the believer to think and by God's grace to drive him to the scriptures and to begin to see God's hand in all things and to trust him. To question and to challenge, however, God's character and his perfections is actually a precarious position for a believer to be. You might read Job chapter 38 through 41 to see how the Lord answered Job's challenging of his character and of his perfections, of why God acted the way he did. The reality is, as disciples of Jesus living in a fallen world, we truly are prone to wander. And it is to this, I believe, Jesus refers in our text this morning. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Why? So that they might see the glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundations of the world. I want to just look at these short closing verses of the chapter. Verse 24 begins with, "Father, I desire." So here's Jesus' desire that we might be with him where he is. And it really has some present day implications. I think that serves as motivation for the saints, the chief of which is the conviction that the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I want you to notice, let's back up a few verses to verse number 14 and 15. Jesus says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." We spoke on this a few weeks ago, this whole concept and this whole understanding, this whole reality that if you are in Christ, you are made a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. His righteousness has been imputed to you. You have been given a new heart. You've been given the capacity to know truth. God's word has become alive to you, and you have come to the position in life because of God's grace and his mercy to love him and to call him your God, and he is your man, your woman. You belong to him. That instantaneously removes you from the world. You are not of this world. You are not like this world. You are set apart. You are different. And as you live righteously in this world, and as you declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, the world at its core will hate you just as it has hated Christ, who you follow. We are not of this world. And yet we are in this world. Jesus says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Look at verse number 24 again. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Father, they are in the world that hates them. They are in the world that is fallen. They are wrestling with those who hate them. They are wrestling with their own flesh. They are living in this world as a testimony of my grace, that Christ might be magnified. And Father, my desire is that they might be with me, that they could be with me where I am, so that they might see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Why would Jesus desire that? One of the reasons he would desire that is because that is a motivation, but motivation and reminder that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, the anticipation of what is yet to come and the treasure of what Jesus has become, what becomes of us, gives us the ability to continue to live day by day in this present life. That's why the Apostle Paul was so very clear when he said in Romans chapter 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. One day soon, Jesus' desire will be fulfilled. We who are in Christ will be caught up in the air and forever be in the presence of the Lord. Until then, we look to God's promises, and by his indwelling spirit, live in faith of what is yet to come. And in these verses, Jesus gives three insights of what is in store for us. And I want to just make note of those three things, of two things, actually. First of all, we will be with Jesus. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am." When I first began to look at this text, I began to think that perhaps we might spend some time looking at the description that God has given us of heaven. We can go to Revelation chapter 22 and begin to read the description of this new heaven and this new earth, where there'll be streets of gold, and that there will be a river running through it, and there'll be no sun at night, no moon, no sun and no moon because there is no need of it because the sun is the bright. There is no temple because God is our temple. There is a communion. There's a gathering there. And then there are mansions that are being built for us, or there are rooms being built for us in the Father's house. And the Lord is preparing it for us all these years and all the beauty of it. But in reality, there's not really a whole lot more that gives us more description in the Bible of what heaven will be like. And I contend the reason for that is because what makes heaven, heaven, is not the fact that I have a mansion on a hilltop. What makes heaven, heaven, is that where Jesus is, there we will be also. We will be with Jesus. There are two aspects regarding this. First of all, there will be sweet communion. This statement of Jesus' desire that we would be with him where he is not unlike Jesus' encouragement in John chapter 14, is it? You remember when just shortly before his arrest, and he's already beginning to teach his disciples, and he already speak to his disciples that soon he would be arrested and that he would be crucified. The Son of Man would suffer for the sake of his people. They've rebuked him. He rebuked them back. And now they're beginning to understand, we better keep our mouths shut. We don't understand what's happening. This Messiah we're expecting to come. They began to become concerned about what was taking place, that Jesus was speaking of his arrest. And Jesus comes to them. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, then I will come again and I will receive you unto myself so that where I am, there you may be also. That verse is not unlike what Jesus states in chapter 17. So that where I am, you may be also. It is no small matter that the encouragement the Lord chose to extend were words of their reunion. For 3 years, these men had left home and family to serve and to live in the presence of the Lord. Without question, their confusion and fear centered on the unknown of Jesus' warning of his arrest and crucifixion. But Jesus' words of comfort promised their eventual reunion. Specifically, this reunion would not take place in this present world. Jesus was not telling them, I will come again and we will pick up where we left off. I'm just going to be going for a little while. This isn't a goodbye. This is a see you later. That's not the encouragement he gave. He didn't say, hey, we're going to pick up where we left off here in Galilee. No, Jesus said, I will come and receive you unto myself so that where I am, there you will be also. In other words, the reunion will be a reunion, but not a same kind of reunion. It's a reunion that takes place in the heavenlies. Not only will there be a sweet communion, but there will be a sweet communion in perfect righteousness. To be with Christ where he is to be in sweet communion. A couple of things that take place when we are in the presence of the Lord. First of all, we are free from the presence of sin. And I don't believe we have the comprehension to fully understand the extent of sin's impact on our lives, nor do I believe we have the capacity to grasp perfect communion with the Lord in righteousness realized. If you consider the revelation of Jesus' earthly interaction with his disciples, we might gain a little insight into the matter of the disciples' fellowship and communion with the Lord. When we look at the lives of the disciples as recorded in the four Gospels, we find, first of all, that they were basically clueless. And I don't mean that as a derogatory term. They were essentially clueless in their fellowship and in their communion with Christ. They were clueless in that they were given glimpses of Jesus' glory. Their spiritual insight was limited by the flesh. Granted, when the Holy Spirit was given, the eyes of their spiritual understanding were opened, so the things of which Jesus spoke became clear, and the scriptures were opened to them when we get to the book of Acts. But their communion with him during his earthly ministry was marked with a limitation of their understanding, wasn't it? They, even at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, their understanding of the church was not even made known. Their understanding of why Jesus came was not understood. Their understanding of the suffering servant, of which Isaiah prophesied, was a foreign concept to them. It was a vague understanding of who Jesus was. The words that Jesus spoke and the works that he did set them in awe of his greatness, but they truly heard and truly saw but a glimpse of what was reality. Not only were they clueless, but they were aimless. Again, not intending for that to be derogatory, but they were aimless in that even as they left their home and family to follow him, their pursuit was an earthly kingdom. Although that pursuit is understandable, considering Israel's expectations, it lended to a skewed perspective of Jesus' ministry. It's no wonder that they were baffled when, rather than fanning the flame of fame or the flame of popularity when crowds grew, Jesus departed and went to another region. Or that he would speak so boldly about matters of the heart that caused the crowds to scatter and to disperse. Or that he spoke of his death so often. Even after his resurrection, the disciples queried him about the kingdom. Is this when the kingdom will be established in Acts chapter 1? Except for his care over them and keeping them, they would have wandered away, being disenchanted and disillusioned. This was not the king that they expected. They were aimless, even in their pursuits. But not only were they clueless, not only were they aimless, but they were faithless. And they were faithless in that when it came to serving him unwaveringly, they came up short. They followed him in faith. There can be no question about that, but it was a flawed faith, flawed because of the weakness of the flesh. You might recall Peter's rebuke of Jesus as he taught them of his impending arrest and crucifixion. Or they're arguing among themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Just after the Lord's Supper, just after Jesus spoke of his body that is broken and the blood that was shed, their minds and their thoughts were, I will be the greatest in the kingdom. Or Peter's three-time denial of Jesus at his trial. Peter had every intention of defending Jesus to the death. That's what he told Jesus. Jesus, even if these would deny you, I will stay faithful. I will never deny you. And I believe that Peter wholeheartedly believed that he had the capacity and the capability of doing that. And I believe he really desired to do that. But when it came right down to it, he failed. His faith came up short. So their communion and their fellowship with Jesus in their earthly ministry was flawed and was marred by sin. It was a good fellowship. It was a good communion. But it was not perfect fellowship. It was not a perfect communion. You remember even in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus went to pray and he took Peter, James, and John apart from the rest. And he said, you wait here a while I go and pray. And they watched and they waited and they fell asleep. And Jesus came back and he said, listen, wake up, watch so you don't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. Their fellowship and communion with the Lord was marked by faith, but not a complete faith. I'm sure that you can see that in much the same way, our communion and our fellowship with the Lord is marred by sin. Sin in this world and sin within. And so, like the disciples, our communion and our fellowship can be marked by cluelessness, aimlessness, and faithlessness. There is a there's a heart desire because God has given us a desire. God has given us a love for him. And there is a longing to know him. There's a longing to worship him. There's a longing to serve him. God has given that longing within our hearts. But there's a shortcomings of our sin that plagues us. And while it doesn't drive us to guilt and to self-sufficiency, it drives us to the cross. There's a brokenness between us. There's a brokenness within us. It's an incomplete communion. It's an incomplete fellowship. And our hearts, along with all of creation, groans within for the day that we will be where he is in the presence of the Lord. That longing is placed there by God's merciful Spirit, who has given you a new heart and a new love for him. Obviously, because we are on this side of the cross, we are in an entirely different economy. And rather than looking to the coming Messiah, if we were Jews, we look back to the crucified, risen, and coming again Savior. The mystery of the church has been revealed to us, and we as Gentiles have access to the mercy seat of God. We've entered into a new covenant where God has given to us his Spirit to dwell within us. He has written the law upon our hearts, and in modernity, he has seen fit to give us the scriptures in our language. There is much that sets us apart from the disciples during their time with the Lord. But even in the abundance of what God has revealed, because we dwell in a sinfully fallen world, and because in the flesh the old man rears his ugly head, we are still very much clueless, very much aimless, very much faithless in our communion and fellowship with the Lord. We see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, one day face to face with our Lord. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So God allows us to see glimpses of his glory, but it's incomplete because sin mars relationships much more than we ever, ever realize. Consider for a moment in the recesses of your own heart and your own mind, and think through times in your life, perhaps even this morning, consider for a moment the sweetness of communion you enjoy with the Lord right now. Think of the times in your life when the scriptures come alive in your heart and your soul instantaneously sighs in awe. Think in your minds of times you've enjoyed the sweet fellowship of God's people and going your way thinking in your heart, thank you, Lord, that is just what I needed. In your heart and your mind, think of the time you were facing the most difficult trial you have ever faced, or the greatest heartache you have ever experienced. Think of that time that knowingly, at that point of greatest distress, you experientially, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, that kept and guarded your hearts. Remember in your heart and your mind the comfort and the loving compassion from the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. Think of when in the middle of our worship in music, or while listening to music at home, or while a song pops up in your head, hearing the truths of Christ put to song and declaring with your heart, yes, Lord, thank you. Are those things fixed in your heart and your mind? Can you recall times where if these things are true, where you experienced the richness of God's glory that has been revealed to you by his grace, now as glorious and as wonderful as those glimpses of God's glory are in this life, consider them in his very presence, continuously, unencumbered by the marring effects of sin. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. What a gracious desire the Lord has on our behalf. There's a second statement that Jesus makes regarding his glory. The first, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. The second, that they might see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. We will see his glory. Not only will we be in his presence, but we will see his glory. Just think through this for just a moment this morning. We have in a limited degree seen God's glory through the incarnation of the Son, haven't we? The Apostle John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God or the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So we understand that the Son's ministry of reconciliation, the Son's ministry that provided through his life redemption for his people, that work manifests the glorious character and perfections of the Godhead. This is the glory that is manifested in human flesh that shows the glory of the Father. So when Jesus came to this world, that shows to us the glory of God, shows us his glory. It shows us his perfections. It shows us his transcendence. It shows us his mercy in his willingness to become, to enter into creation, into time and space. It reveals to us his perfect righteousness. It reveals to us his justice. It reveals to us at the same time his mercy and his grace. The incarnation, the redemption that is brought about by Jesus Christ reveals to us the divine perfections of the Godhead. This is glory that is manifested. In addition, I think this manifestation of the Son is seen through the revelation of his word, that is, the written word. So that, as already stated, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we all, with unveiled face, we behold the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So as the Lord continues to reveal to us more of himself through his word, as we look into this mirror of his word, we see Christ, and as we see Christ, we see the glory of the Lord, and the more we look into the glory of the Lord, the more we are transformed into the same image. And we read throughout the scriptures that there are some who are made privy to the fuller glory, to a fuller glory for a brief time, men such as Moses, such as Isaiah, or Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophets, or we think of Peter, James, and John, who are on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw Jesus transfigured, there on that hill, and to see his glory. We think of the Apostle Paul, who is given glimpses of heaven. However, even these men were exposed to a glory that was veiled in flesh, or at least was limited by their finite condition. Jesus' desire is that his people might see him in all his glory. No longer veiled in flesh. This is the glory of which Paul speaks, where God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Think on these things a little. Meditate upon that a little. It's not just a command to bow down, but his very glory, the majesty of who he is as he enters into and enters before all of creation without hesitation. An immediate response to this glory is that every bit of creation will fall before him. He is so glorious. There are at least three things that will take place when Jesus' desire becomes a reality, and we are where he is to see his glory that the Father gave him. The first thing that will take place, first thing that we would note that will take place when we see his glory is that we ourselves will be changed. Aren't you glad? We will be changed. Put off this old dirty man. Put on the new. We are made new. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be is not yet appeared. We don't know what that's going to be like, but we do know this, that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. We will be changed. I'm going to read some passages of scripture this morning. I'd like you to join with me in reading it along with me. So again, would you get your fingers moist? And let's turn to some pages. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse number 42. The resurrection of the dead, Paul says. He describes it using the idea of planting and of sowing. He says, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. That's talking about our bodies. We are as though we are planted. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. There is also a spiritual body. Let's jump on down to verse number 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be changed. Second of all, we will bow before him in worship. Turn to the back of your Bibles to the book of Revelation. In chapter 4, we see the description of the throne, God the Father sitting upon the throne, and the worship that takes place. In chapter 5, we see the Lamb, the God, the Son, coming on scene, and he is worthy to be worshiped. Read together with me, beginning in verse number 1. This I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders. They were clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second like a creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." We will worship the Lord. Chapter 5, the Lamb comes on the scene, and he speaks of the scroll that is sealed with seven seals, and he is the one who is worthy. Verse number 6 says, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain." Does that sound familiar? "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the earth, of the world, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." We will spend eternity in worship, in pure worship, in true worship of the one true God and the Lamb. We will be changed. We will worship, and we will abide in unity. Look in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, the description of the saints as they gather together. In verse number 9, these are saints from not just the tribe of Israel, as mentioned in the first 8 verses, but the saints from every nation. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from every tribe." Let me say that again, from every nation, from every tribe, "and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" There's our worship, and we worship in unity, in true unity. Every tongue, every nation, every people group all stand before God and worship Him together. Here's the deal. Our life in this world is but for a moment in the scheme of eternity. It really is. I remember being 16, 17 years old. I really do remember looking to my parents who were late 30s, early 40s, thinking they are old. One day I woke up and Kelly and I were in our late 30s, early 40s, and we didn't feel old. But 60 sure looked old. Let me give you testimony. It ain't old. 70 maybe. But really, consider that, how quickly this life moves. It passes by. It's as though it's a vapor. It is here today and gone tomorrow. Somebody ought to write that down. It's a short period of time. And when you look at it in the scope of eternity, I mean, even if you look at your life in the scope of human history, it's very brief. But look at it in the scope of eternity. It is but a brief moment. This is a brief moment of time in the scheme of eternity. What lies beyond the here and now is a better day to come. Jesus is our present and future hope. Jesus is our most treasured possession. When you see the world around you going to pieces and falling apart, and it is, which really emphasizes our calling and our mission, which we'll talk about next week. If we see the world around us falling apart, it confirms that the message we have is so important. That is the solution. That's not a pat answer. That's not a cliche. That is the truth. The gospel. Now, we probably need to work in feeding the hungry. We want to work in fighting abortion. We want to deal with sex trafficking. We want to do those things effectively. But understand that the bottom line, the very core, the very heart issue is the gospel. Man's heart needs to be changed. And only the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. But when you see the world around you going to pieces and falling apart, when you hear the evil that takes place around the world, or when you read about the natural disasters that take place, or when in your own life your world is being torn apart and your heart aches with sorrow, with grief, or with anxiety, and every one of us will face that heartache. But when we in our personal lives experience heartaches and sorrow and grief, when all seems hopeless, take heart. Because this light momentary affliction is simply preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparison. Be reminded again that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. When you consider the prosperity afforded you and the creature comforts that you enjoy, give thanks to the Lord and resist bowing to the creation rather than bowing to the Creator. Keep your material possessions in their right place, because the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that is hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has. And he buys that field. And again, Jesus is speaking. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl, just one, but that pearl is of great value, when he went and he sold all that he had and he bought it. There is nothing in this world. There is nothing. There's nothing in this world that is of any greater value than our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our treasure. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. And as we do so, let's look to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, because he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us be as the Old Testament saints who all died in faith, not having received the promises fully, but they saw those promises, they saw what was to come, they saw that God was faithful, and they saw them afar off, they were persuaded of them, they were embracing them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We understand that they that say those type of things declare plainly that they seek a country. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. To truly anticipate the glory that is to be revealed is to live treasuring Jesus above everything else this world can offer. The vital reality to be embraced by every believer is that Jesus is our future hope and our greatest treasure, and that nothing else matters.